Good evening. Let's read from Hosea 3 is where we would begin. It's on page 886 of the Bibles in the pews. Hosea 3 and then from Hosea 11. From chapter 3 it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And from chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your love. We are thankful for the opportunity to be together in fellowship, even with people who are unknown and yet are known by you. Lord, I do pray that this church would find its meaning and its rock and its understanding of who Jesus is, that this evening would be insightful for them, that it would warm their hearts, even hearts that assume that they know exactly what's going to be said. For an apathetic heart is a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous heart to possess. So would you stir my heart to see you in the gospel as beautiful and meaningful and life-changing, and stir us as well. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. It's good to be with you. I'm from Dorchester, as was mentioned. I serve at a church called City Life, City Life Church, which is downtown Boston. So it's good to be on the other side of the river in Cambridge with you. Thanks for the privilege to come. The title of this sermon is Glimpses of Extravagant Love. We've been going through a series at City Life. It's called God's Story from Old Testament Narrative. And the reason I think going to the Old Testament is significant, one, is because it's extremely old and it seems dated. And yet, two, it's because most of the time we've read those stories and we have no idea how to make the connection to the New Testament. We read those stories about Jonah and Daniel, maybe Hosea, though Hosea is probably a little bit lesser known. And we assume they're just good stories. But we don't really know the connection to how they are related to the person of Jesus Christ and how everything in the old is a foreshadow and a type. In a way, it's an imperfection waiting for the perfection of Jesus. And so it's good to preach from the Old Testament to try to make some of those connections that are very relevant and potentially can give the course to the rest of your life. I'm going to begin with an illustration that actually takes place here in Cambridge. It's from a movie. Many of you may have seen it. I'm not endorsing the entirety of this movie. Know that. At least just the scene from it is helpful. It's a movie called Good Will Hunting, co-written by Ben Affleck, Matt Damon. The main character in that movie is played by Matt Damon. His name is Will Hunting. Will Hunting is brilliant. He's academic. He's a prodigy. And yet he's very confused. He's rebellious. He's hurt. And he's looking for a remedy to what took place in his past. Because as a child, if you've seen that movie, you know that he was abandoned. He was orphaned. He was fostered. And he was also abused. So he's looking for some sort of fix to what he'd gone through. And he sees that academia is not the solution. His brilliance cannot remedy that pain. He comes into contact with another main character in that movie. His name is Sean McGuire, played by Robin Williams. Does an excellent job. They develop a friendship. Sean ends up being a Will's therapist or a psychologist. And one of the most memorable scenes of that movie is where Sean is holding a very thick file. It's full of intake notes. It's full of interviews. It's full of pictures of Sean's past and the abuse that he has gone through. And he looks at that. He's holding it. He looks at Will and he says, "Will, you see this?" And he throws it down. He says, "It's not your fault." And Will, of course, he goes, yeah, I know. And he goes, no, listen to me. This is not your fault. And Will, again, he just kind of brushes it off. He goes, yeah, I know. But Sean keeps on. He says, "No, listen to me, son. It's not your fault." And Will says, "I know that." He's starting to get aggravated. "Why do you keep telling me the same thing over and over again?" And Sean repeats the phrase. And if you've seen the movie, it gets closer and closer and closer. And he keeps repeating the phrase, "It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault." Until at the very end, Will begins to cry. And he weeps on the shoulder of his friend Sean. And his words are, "Oh my God, I am so sorry. I am so sorry, Sean." So Sean takes the power and the simplicity of that little phrase, "It's not your fault," which Will is just going to brush off with a casual, "Yeah, I know." And he takes that phrase and he pounds it into this young man's life until finally it becomes personal. Finally, he says, "This man, by his acknowledgement of my past, and by the fact that he has seen it, and by the fact that he can say something like, 'It's not your fault,' in a way, at that moment, everything was redeemed because he allowed one man into his life to come and rework and help him put his life back together." So when it comes to Hosea, let me make a connection for you. When it comes to a chapter like Hosea 3 about the extravagant love of God, I would say that many of you are prone to say something like, "Yeah, I know." You're prone to say something like, "Yeah, I've got that. I want to move on." But Hosea, the reason that he tells that illustration, the way it becomes so vivid, is because he wants to look you in the eye and say, "No, you don't. You do not get it. God's love is more robust, it is bigger, it's more extravagant, it's more reckless, it's more foolish than you ever dare imagine." And so three things we'll look at from those two chapters under this heading of the extravagant, fascinating, amazing love of God is, one, is that it is foolishly relentless. And number two is that it is tender, that it's forbearing, it's patient. And then lastly, that it's perfectly holy, or it is perfect and holy. So those three things, the love of God is foolishly relentless, it's tender and forbearing, and it's perfectly holy. Hosea 1 and 2, we're in chapter 3, but Hosea 1 and 2, if you're at all familiar with that story, remember that God gives a very interesting command to this prophet. He says, "Find a wife, but not any wife. Find a wife that will be intentionally unfaithful to you." How many of you are looking for a spouse like that? But God gives you the command that says, "Find them, marry them, because they're going to be unfaithful." That's the exact command that God gives in Hosea 1 and 2. Find a wife who will break your heart, who will leave you, who will not honor that marriage vow. Find her, marry her. And so he does. And her name is Gomer. Married life for this young couple, it turns into family life. And we know that they have at least three children that are recorded in those chapters. The first baby is a little boy. His name is Jezreel, which is a name that means punishment is coming. Do not name your children Jezreel. It's kind of like saying, my mom used to say this, wait till your dad comes home. Right? That's like naming your baby, your little boy, wait till your dad comes home. Right? Punishment is coming. Baby one, Jezreel. Number two, the baby is named Lo Ruhama, which is a little girl. Lo Ruhama means no mercy. And then baby three comes. And at this point, it's very clear in the text that Gomer is the mother of these children, but no longer is Hosea the father. That she has been unfaithful, that infidelity has slipped into this marriage because of this last baby's name. The baby's name was Lo-Ami, a little boy, which means not mine. It means not my people, literally, not my people. And so God uses this prophet by the name of Hosea to marry an adulterous woman, to have three children, that at least by the last two, we're assuming that Hosea and Gomer, they have kind of faded away, that Gomer has pursued other men and other loves, and the last two children are not Hosea's. Right? No mercy. And then the last one, not my people. So God uses this man's life to kind of paint a very vivid description of his love and his, not only his love, but his pain. I heard a similar sermon on this text, and they said, you know, God's love is like a marriage, but in this text, it's like a really bad marriage. That's the point. God's relationship with us, he wants it to be like a marriage, but what it ends up being like is a really, really bad marriage. The question is, what do you do about it? Israel, just like this woman, God uses Gomer to paint a picture of the state, the spiritual state of his people, whom he loved, whom he pursued, whom he said, I will be your God, you will be my people. But you, just like Gomer, have gone after other gods. You've been unfaithful and you have found and given your heart and your body away to other men. Background of Hosea 3. That leads us to some of the verses we just read. Hosea 1 and 2, radical story. So now to verse 1 of Hosea 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So God asked this wounded man who has loved Gomer, has given his heart to Gomer, to go and find her, but not to divorce her, not to humiliate her, but to restore her, to reinstate her and to bring her back. Listen, Hosea would have been completely justified in finding Gomer, finding a court, finding witnesses to indict her. She certainly would have been guilty. He could have divorced her publicly. He could have saved his name. He wouldn't have to be humble. But God didn't give him that instruction because this was the point of Hosea 1 and 2. This is the entire reason he said, go and find a woman who is adulterous so that I can give you these last instructions that once she has broken your heart, that you will go and you will pursue her and you'll bring her back. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. Down to verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Let's stop there with verse 3. Two simple things I think stand out from those verses. And the first is this. You'll notice the insatiable love of God, which nearly appears to be foolish. On the other hand, you notice the foolish loves of Israel, which appear to be insatiable. The first one, the insatiable love of God, which nearly appears to be foolish. And then secondly, God, it contrasts that with the foolish loves of Israel, which appear to be insatiable. How's the love of God described in those verses? It says that God loves an unfaithful people who's been adulterous. They've left him, but he loves them anyway. And then he goes and he makes this comparison. He says, but Israel over here, Israel loves other gods. And what is the description? It says, and they love cakes of raisins. And you read that, and that comparison is there for a reason, because you're almost supposed to be taken aback. God loves unfaithful people, but Israel, on the other hand, loves other gods. And they love cakes of raisins. The point here seems to be this, that the bride has shown up to this wedding and she cares a whole lot more about the gifts and the cake than she does about the groom. The bride has shown up to her own wedding. She cares more about gifts. They're good. The cake is good. You should plan. You should have a cake. But she cares much more about those things than she does her own groom. C.S. Lewis, and he's written the Screwtape Letters. If you've read that, it's an amazing depiction of a conversation between two demons. So when I read this quote, don't be confused. It is from the perspective of an elder demon by the name of Screwtape, and he's writing to his nephew by the name of Wormwood. All right. Lewis writes this: "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's," and when he says enemy, he's talking about God, "we are on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." And here's the point. "An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It's more certain and it's better style. To get a man's soul and give him nothing in return, that's what really gladdens our fathers." He's talking about Satan. "Our father's heart." So Gomer has given her heart away. And she appears to be the embodiment of what Lewis writes there, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Seems like she's given her heart away. She's given her soul away. We know for a fact that she has given her body away to other men and to other loves. But it also appears that she's been given absolutely nothing in return. Question is, how do we know that? How do we know that those loves turned up empty? It's because when Hosea went to buy her back, as the text says, when he went to purchase her, there's nobody fighting for Gomer. There's nobody saying, "She is mine. I want her back." Nobody defending her, nobody protecting her, nobody saying, "She is mine, I love her deeply, do not take her." What you see is somebody offering, as the price says, what? 15 shekels and a lethic of barley. And they say, yeah, it's a good deal, you can have her. There's nobody fighting for the right of this woman, because when she had ceased to be beautiful, when she had ceased to be useful, they sold her for a profit. And friends, that is the heart of an illegitimate love. That is the heart of an illegitimate love. To give your soul away and to receive very little in return. Now, we are in Cambridge right now, aren't we? This is a place of academia. This is a place of success. This is a place of inspiration. This is a place of research. This is a place where there are families. This is a place where people are significant and they matter, and they change the course of our city. They change the course of our nation. But you guys have the opportunity to give your hearts away every single day to your jobs, to your vocations, to your dreams, to your aspirations. But what God is trying to show you is that when you do that, and when you place your ultimate worth and your essence and your value, even in a husband or a wife, he says it's illegitimate. Those are great things. God gives you passions for a reason. Go for them. But when you begin to worship them, what happens is when you cease to be beautiful, or you cease to be of value, when you cease to be profitable, they just sell you for a profit. They just give you away. There's nobody going to fight for you because there are too many other people with great ideas. When beauty becomes a thing that defines you, your body image, your understanding of what it means to be beautiful, when those things fade away, what happens? If your understanding of significance is based on that, when it's gone, you're sold. But God says, "My love is not like that." And the love of Hosea is not like that. And we see a couple of things about the love of God through the life of this man. Listen, this is just the most significant illustration that could ever be painted of the love of God. James Montgomery Boyce, who was at a church in Philadelphia for years, said this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. The greatest chapter in the Bible to capture the essence of our sin, but the pursuing nature of our God. God's love through Hosea is not easy. It is not cheap. First, it's committed. It's committed action. Because when God says to Hosea, "Go and love another woman," it doesn't say something sentimental like, "So he went and loved." The instruction is go love. But the text doesn't say, "So he went and loved." What does it say? "So he went and he bought." It means he had to work. It means he had to balance this idea of genuine warmth with a determined will. Many of you look like you're married, or maybe you hope to be married. Sometimes it is a choice to love your spouse. We know that. But we hope that is not always a choice. You don't sign up to be married, so that's always a choice to love. And God enables Hosea to balance genuine warmth with a determined will. And it's committed. It's active. He works. And what you see in this man's life is that it's extremely humble. That he has to go through the town. Here's a man who's been married, and he goes to the place of purchasing his wife. Brief note on purchasing. What does it mean to purchase a woman or a wife? The text doesn't really say what happened to Gomer, but we know that in the essence and the fall of her sin, that she's probably either been, one, sold into slavery, or two, she's fallen into prostitution. She has to be purchased out of that institution. Most likely she was naked. She was in a market. She's sitting there weeping with her head down. And all of a sudden she hears a voice of her husband that says, "I'll buy her back. I'll take that woman back." And here's this man who all of his friends are watching him walk up to this marketplace. "This was my wife." And he says, "I'll buy her back." In other words, she's been unfaithful to me. What an immense amount of humility for this man to walk up to that woman and say, "I'll take her back. I'll love her like that." Not only is it committed, not only is it active, what we also see is that it's constant. Because through this woman's actions, what you see is, friends, there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. Do not just say, "I know." Please. Don't just brush that off and, "Yeah, I know." There's no sin in your life that can separate you from the pursuit of a God like that. You cannot lose His gaze. You cannot lose His love. And then lastly, we see that as courageous, because at times you have to take tough stands. You get down in chapter 3 to verses 3 and 4. And Hosea speaks to Gomer and says this: "You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." In other words, what all of that means is that restoration would come, but it wouldn't come without time. It wouldn't come without work. It wouldn't come without a period, a long period of rebuilding. Real emotions, real hearts, real breakup, real brokenness. And Hosea says, you must break those habits. In a sense, it's like a probationary period, but I am committed to you nonetheless. We have to restore this thing, but you've wounded me. See, the Bible's very, very real. It doesn't pretend that hearts aren't really broken. Yeah, come back, my dear wife. He says there's going to be a time where we're separated, but slowly you will finally be my wife again and the mother of our children. So the love of God, first, is foolishly relentless. And then secondly, it's tender and forbearing. Hosea 11, a couple of verses there, if you want to flip over. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and I fed them." Let's wait there. Still intimate, isn't it? Chapter 3 is all about the intimacy of a relentless love, a relentless husband. And chapter 11 is about the patience of a perfect father. And many of us, we have definitions and ideas from our past and from our own fathers. Some of them very, very good, and some of them very, very bad. But Hosea 11 wants to kind of say, you know what? Don't base your understanding of God on a good father nor on a bad father. But look at how God has acted towards His own children. One scholar writes, he says, "Even when we speak of God as Father, we may hesitate in case we read too much into the Word. But our chief danger is in actually reading too little from it, drawing our ideas either from an earthly father's indulgence, caring too little for his children's training, or from his self-indulgence, taking the convenient path of a domestic tyrant." Hosea, he wants to take us back to the love of God, and he uses the image in verse 1 where he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. One of the most prominent stories in the entire Old Testament, talking about God's love, like the love of a father, bringing his children out of Egypt. For 430 years they waited, didn't they? You remember that? 430 years they're waiting. God, we are in bondage. You promised a promised land. You promised goodness. You promised you'd be with us. But we're slaves. And the text says that finally God heard the call of his people. He went and he redeemed them. He brought them out because he's good and because he's generous. And the law came after the redemption. Do you see that? That God didn't redeem them because they were good. He redeemed them. And he said, now live like this. That's powerful. He didn't say, here's my law. Keep it and I'll redeem you. He said, I'll redeem you by grace because I have, because I am a good father. Live like this. It's so significant to understand that. And here's this God who says, I'm like a father. He says, I'm going to teach Israel to walk. What in the world does that mean? It's significant for me because I shared with a couple of the elders. I have a little boy. His name is Mason. Mason is going to be one next week. And Mason is... It's amazing to be a father. I mean, I knew I would like it, but it's blown my mind. I'm honest. It's blown my mind. I love that little guy so much. And he's just at that age where literally I'm able to kind of bend down, pick him up under his arms, and I kind of waddle around. My back starts to ache by the end because I'm getting old and he's still young. But it's amazing to see him looking up at me. Okay, can I take this next step? He climbs upstairs. Don't tell my wife. I turn my back the other day. Tumbling down two of them. I gotta pick him up. God is not like me. He's a better father than that. But what does it mean that God taught Israel to walk? What it means is that he took the time to show them what grace was, what faith was, what it meant not to save yourself. He taught him the basics of what it meant to follow, to believe in a God of promise. That he bent down and he was extremely patient with them. Over and over and over again. And then it continues. It says, this is a God who, what does it say? He released the bonds of oppression, injustice and despair. Text says he led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. And that he eased the yoke on their jaws and he bent down to feed them. In other words, friends, this is how God works. This is how God always works. That he bends down, that he's patient, that he's loving, that he's caressing, that he's tender, that he's relentless. God hasn't changed. And that God works like this. From those words, we also see that God didn't eliminate every constraint. He says that he bound them with the cords of love and kindness and gentleness. And he bent down to kind of release that pressure of the yoke that was in their mouth. But it said he still led them nonetheless. Because he was a God of compassion, they followed. Right? Grace came before the command. And yet the words that every father, of course, they dread to hear, they're also present in this story. Verse 2. Verse 2, this word that says, the more they were called, the more they went away. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And then down to verse 3. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. When I was younger, I had this conversation with my mother. I used to have a big chip on my shoulder. It's still there sometimes. My wife will tell you that. But when I was younger, I remember having a conversation where I don't remember the context. I don't remember even why we were arguing. But my tagline said something like this. I wrote it down. Tagline to my mom was, what's the big deal? All you really do for me is my laundry. Do not say that to mama. That is a bad idea. And friends, in my high school arrogance and my apathy, and in my perceived kind of independence, at that moment, I looked really my mother and my father in the eye, and I said something so foolish as to say, all you really do for me is my laundry. Not to mention that by God's grace, I grew up in a Christian family, that they cared for me, that in my athletics, they supported everything I did, in my academics as well, all the counsel, all the godly advice, all the praying, all the late nights. And I had the audacity to say something like, Mom, what's the big deal? All you do for me is my laundry. And Hosea paints that picture of the exact same thing, that Israel and their independence and their prosperity and their apathy, they look to God and they, when since God is walking with them, and they look up and they say, I'm ready to walk on my own. And they weren't. And their hearts, they grew callous to the things of God, so that the more he called, the more they went away, the more they offered up sacrifices to other gods. One thing I want to pull out from that idea is this, that physical signs, they point to spiritual realities. Physical signs point to spiritual realities. And you remember from the life of the Exodus that, of course, that God had brought them out of Egypt. But what does the text say? It says they grumbled. They complained. God said, I'll be very, very close to you. But it didn't mean that Israel had given their heart to this God. That you can be extremely close and yet so, so far away. Because physical signs often point to spiritual realities. So ask that question of yourself. Literally, about the physical things you do, the decisions you make, the places you go, the friends that you have, the things that you put your hands to, your eyes to, the things that you meditate on. What are they pointing to? If people had a glimpse into that part of your life, would those physical things that you do, would they point to a God of grace, or would they point in the opposite direction? Because oftentimes the way that we live, the physical things and the choices that we make, they really do point to physical realities. God loved Israel with the fierceness of a father. He was protective. He was patient. He was steadfast. When they stumbled, this God, he picked them up. And yet Israel was discontent. They wanted to run. And so this God is left with the choice of, how do I care for a wayward son? And discipline seemed to be the only answer. Lastly, so the love of God is relentless, it is tender, and now lastly, it's perfect. It's holy, it's perfectly holy. Whatever that means for people who don't really understand that idea. Let's go down to verse 5 from Hosea 11. We're close to finishing. Verse 5 says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Let's stop there. Remember, we already used that language to describe this relationship between God and his people, father with a son. It says, when they were called, they went away. When God acted, they did not even know that it was him who healed them. And now Hosea adds, he kind of escalates the situation. He says, not only has Israel sinned, but they actually refused to come back. What that really means is that once God convinced them what they were doing was wrong, they liked it. They loved it. God revealed what they were doing. He revealed their idolatry. He revealed their adultery, that they had given their hearts away. But when that was finally revealed, it says that they just loved it. And they kept running the other way. They knew it was wrong, but they just kept on running. Even the best of fathers, I think, would cease to be good if discipline wasn't a part of how they raised a child. And so God is no different. Discipline was a part of this understanding of how he related to his people. They've turned their backs on him. He loved them, but they left. And so what happens in this text, it's not from Hosea, but the bigger picture of what goes on is that God, in fact, hands them over to foreign kings. Their own cities are destroyed. It says that they would call out to their God, but he would not answer them. I guess the answer is that a holy God, he has to punish sin or else he ceases to be perfect. A holy God has to punish sin or else he ceases to be holy, because perfect justice, it demands it. I wish there were another way that God could take your sin and just brush it to the corner. But the gospel says that he cannot do that. And yet in the face of this God who says, danger is coming, isolation is coming, rejection is coming, you will call out to me and I will not answer. You get to maybe one of the most compelling passages in the entire Bible, verses 8 and 9, where God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Pretty unique glimpse of the character of God. That here is this God who understands, my people, they've left me. I am perfect. I am holy. I am just. Punishment has to come. And yet he gets to this place and says, but my heart recoils within me. My heart grows warm towards your offenses. I will not destroy you. Like Admah, like Zeboim, which are those other cities which were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Little known cities. But that's what he's referencing. I will not destroy you like them. It's confusing. Because the beginning of chapter 11, the love of God is all like a father. He's compassionate, he's tender, he's bending down, he's walking with them. But you get to these later verses, and God is a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. He's a God who has to punish sin because he's perfect, because he's holy. And so you get to verses 8 and 9, and you're saying, well, who is he? Which one is he? The idea of a God of perfection collides with the God who is like a father. And those two ideas, they come colliding in verses 8 and 9. It's because the character of God is this perfect balance of justice and mercy. God is two of these things. Either one of them that he opens that hand will be perfect and just. He would be okay. He would still be God if he opened the hand of justice. But friends, biblically what this story says is that when God has the choice, do I lean towards justice? Do I lean towards mercy? Which hand do I open? Biblically, he always opens the hand of mercy first. Every single time. God would be perfect in opening the hand of justice first. But he opens the hand of mercy first, every single time. And as I mentioned, it doesn't mean that punishment doesn't come. We know that it did. But it says that the punishment that they would have been, that God would have been justified in giving to them, God's compassion was deep enough and wide enough to spare them from that adultery that they had committed against this God. So here's this God. In summary, who is a relentless husband, who is fiercely jealous for the love of his bride. He's a tender father who guides the actions of a young son. He's perfect and holy. He's deeply compassionate. He's this perfect balance of justice and mercy. God is consistent, as I mentioned earlier. So the question you have to ask is, okay, if that's who God is, how do we resolve this idea of a God who balances those two things perfectly and well? And I think the answer comes when you look to Jesus Christ in the picture of his cross. Because when you open the New Testament pages, you see God is still just, he's still merciful, but in the person of Jesus Christ, he has taken the fact that you love other things and I love other things most of the time more than God. And I am prone to give my heart to my wife and my son and my education and my vocation and the people whom I pastor and my dreams and my goals and my body image and all of these things that I give my heart away to. On the pages of the New Testament, you see that this God of justice and mercy is pinned to the cross because of your adultery and mine. And so the question is, which hand does God open when you get to the pages of the New Testament? And the answer is he opens both of them perfectly. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, he opens the hand of justice. Because he takes your sin and your adultery and my adultery and he says, Jesus gets it. But on the other hand, to you and to me, he opens the hand of mercy. And says, when my son died, you died. You need not bear a cross like he did. Mercy is yours. And so unlike those words I began with that were spoken to Will Hunting, remember? What the gospel says, it looks each of us in the eye and it actually says, it is your fault. It is your fault. It is your fault. You've loved other gods. You've given your heart away. Maybe you've given your body away. You've given your mind away. You've given your dreams away. And you pursue other things. You have placed Jesus Christ on the cross. It is your fault. And yet it concludes with the words by saying, and yet your God is foolishly reckless in his pursuit of you. He has gone after you, even though you have, as Hosea said, run the other way. It is your fault, but you are deeply forgiven. And friends, there is no message like that. This Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate Hosea. He is the groom of all grooms who really does lay down his life for his bride, even when she wanted the cake and the gifts more than the groom himself. In conclusion, Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, God does not say, make yourself spotless, make yourself without blemish, then come and see me. Is that what it says? It says that God takes wayward men and women, husbands and wives. He makes them different. He changes them. And because of that, Christianity becomes a relentless pursuit of a God of grace. You see the difference in Christianity and religion? Because religion says, do for God, he'll do for you. Christianity says, he's done for you, now live for him. Let's pray. Gracious and compassionate Lord, we are thankful for your love. We are thankful for an amazing story like Hosea, where you gave an amazingly difficult instruction to that man so that he might be a prophet to other people. In other words, God looked at this man in the eye and said, you cannot fully understand the love of God to teach this to a wayward people unless you experience what I have experienced. So we pray, Lord, that when you give us difficult things in our lives, we pray that we would believe that you are still good, that you are still foolish, foolishly relentless in your love for us. And that because of that, when we experience those things, we might in fact become in the lowercase prophet to other people. That we might take truth and apply it because we've understood it. And many of us here have been wounded by friends and by family, maybe by spouses, by people whom we have loved. And that, Lord, I pray that you would not allow that experience to destroy them, but to convince them of your love, which is absolutely amazing. We pray that in the person of Jesus Christ, we would see that our sin took you to the cross. I pray for a robust understanding of sin because the Bible deals with it. Sin is not something that's trivial. Sin is so real. It cost and it cost the life of Jesus Christ. And when we think about that and we chew on that and we think about what you've done to remedy that, I pray that we would not go unmoved. That we would not think about the love of God and say, yeah, I know. But we would say, just like Will Hunting did, oh my God, you are so amazing. I am so sorry for what I have done. And yet so rejoicing and so excited about who you are. Lord, let that be a reality in this church as they impact their community and this city. In Jesus' name, amen.